You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. We will be reading verses 1 through 10 and then going down to 19 through 23. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw that the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Kids ages 2 to 5, you are dismissed for Redemption Hill Kids, and you may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. I love singing resurrection songs loudly with one another, so I appreciated that. Thank you to those who led us in worship and song. Before I get into really anything, after the Lord saved me, I would go to church on Easter, and they would do this whole he is risen indeed thing, you know? And initially, I'm kind of like, what do we got going on here, people? Come on. And the older I've gotten, hopefully I'm a little more mature, I've come to believe it is certainly a declaration and a confession, right? It is a declaration and a confession. So I'm going to say it, and I would like you to respond if you'd like, and say it as if it is your declaration. It is your confession about what Christ has done. So, he is risen. That is our confession this morning. He is risen indeed, and that's why we are gathering this morning. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty, so we have every reason to rejoice. Every reason. As you can tell from the public reading of Scripture, I will preach from John's Gospel and from John 20. I'm taking two approaches to this Easter sermon, to this resurrection sermon. First is this: the Christian faith hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Logan had hinted at that in his prayer from 1 Corinthians 15. I'd made mention of this to several guys and gals where we were just praying. I said, what is the crucifixion without the resurrection? Right? That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. There is no reason to show up to the Good Friday service if we don't have a resurrection service to come to. I recently took my 7th and 8th grade class through a book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. It was written in the 1920s. Great book. It's one of those top five books that I take on an island with me. I won't spoil the entire book, but one of the points of the author, Machen, is that if you do not believe in the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do not have Christianity. You have something else. He called it liberalism, Christian liberalism. But you do not have Christianity. I want to address why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so essential to our faith. There is general agreement between Christians and non-Christians that there was a guy named Jesus who was crucified in the first century. But for Jesus to demonstrate he is the Son of God, he needed to rise. He needed, like I said, to walk away from the tomb. So I'm going to show those whys this morning. Second, if you believe in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has called you and we're called to respond. And so I'm going to ask that question in the second half of this sermon, how do you respond? And I'll answer that question from verses 19 to 23 of John 20. So it's kind of the big picture landscape of this particular resurrection message. I'm going to pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord and Savior walked away from the grave. And as we look at your word this morning, I pray that for those who know you, they would be encouraged in their heart. You would bolster faith. And as we're going to see from verses 19 to 23 from your word, that we wouldn't live in fear, but we would have your peace, a peace that is given to us by Christ. For those who do not know you this morning, I pray that you'd use the words that come out of my mouth, but more importantly, use the words of Holy Scripture to draw your people to yourself, to give faith to believe in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's so important. We pray for that this morning as well. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a quote from the second century that highlights a skeptic's response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So first century, Jesus dies. Second century, there's a skeptic, and his name is Celsus. And I quote, he's talking about Christians. "You will go on to say that your resurrection story, this climax of your tragedy, is believable and noble. But who really saw this?" And it's the skeptic, right? Maybe some of you this morning are the skeptic. A hysterical woman, as you admit, in perhaps one other person, both deluded by his sorcery, or else so wrenched with grief at his failure that they hallucinated him risen from the dead by a sort of wishful thinking. I mean, we could go find the modern day atheist and you're going to have some of the same reasoning. Celsus may have read the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and dismissed it as fantasy. He might have considered John 20 a series of non-fictional stories about a good man, a good teacher named Jesus. Perhaps he was just that wise teacher and no more. The skeptic has a series of responses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't address every skeptical question, but here are a few responses to Celsus that I have. Celsus, first. How did so many people become undone by sorcery and hallucination? That'd be my question if he was like standing here. Explain that one to me. I understand how one or two people can see something and due to motives or emotions, see the event and twist the truth to fit their purposes, right? That's easy to figure out, right? I get that. But the resurrected Christ appeared to more than two people. We read in the scriptures that Jesus, at minimum, appeared to over 500. And that's what's recorded. If Celsus were alive today, I would suggest, if he's going to hold to his skepticism, at least mend the statement, his statement, to follow the facts. Maybe my first response. Second, Celsus failed to realize, in my opinion, that global movements have difficulty gaining traction because of sorcery and non-fictional stories. Instead, global movements happen because people are willing to live and die for the truth. How else do you explain the martyrdom of thousands of Christians directly following the ascension of Jesus Christ? How do you explain that? Christians were persecuted while not retaliating in return. That's just historical fact. Even if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is historical fact. And as Christians died, this is insane. It's crazy. As Christians died, the movement grew. Persecution caused the church to grow before Constantine and, you know, 4th century, things like that. I ran into this fact, and I haven't seen anything contrary to it. And it's this: did you know that Christianity is the only religion to grow without help from the state while also facing persecution from the state? That's astonishing. The growth of Christianity, I mean, from my vantage point, right, is a miracle. But it also fulfilled the words of Christ in Acts 1. It's going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the entire world. In the decades following the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, one Christian after another was crucified, starved to death, boiled to death, set on fire, just to name a few. For centuries after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, thousands came to faith and thousands were martyred for their faith. Godly people did not die and refuse to defend themselves for a non-fictional story. There was no mass hallucination going on. What Tertullian said in the 3rd century is true. Some of you have heard this statement: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Celsus did not see with his physical eyes the resurrected Christ, but I surmise that he would not have seen him even if Christ stood right before his face. Without faith, a person cannot believe in the resurrected Christ. Many did see Jesus after his resurrection, and his appearance was a spark that set the world on spiritual fire with the good news of the gospel. John 20 is one of several places in the Bible where we see the spark become ablaze. We read in John 20, in particular verses 1 to 10, that Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb of Jesus, but the stone in front of the tomb was removed, as we read. And what is Mary's initial response? We read in verse 2. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Mary's initial thought was that someone had taken the body of Jesus, right? Who? She didn't know. But that seemed to be kind of the logical process, way to think, right? There was a body there. It's not there. Who took it? We don't know who Mary had in mind, but one fact is inevitable. The body of the crucified Christ was not in the tomb. So Mary goes back to tell Peter and John. John and Peter, like, they have this foot race. I'm just like, I picture that scene in my head. They have this foot race where they're racing to the tomb. And the text says that John was faster than Peter. Must have been like a 100-yard dash. John was also paying attention to the words of Christ, because we read this in verse 8 of John 20. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Believe what? Right? Certainly he's not believing that someone stole the body of Christ. John now believes in the resurrected Christ. I mean, he hadn't even seen Jesus yet. Imagine what faith. He hadn't even seen Jesus yet. And he gets to the tomb. He remembers what Christ said. And he's like, he's alive. He's alive. We see the Holy Spirit beginning to work in the hearts of the followers of Jesus Christ, right away from John. Later in the evening, Jesus visits his disciples. From this visit, we see the internal conflict at work in the disciples. This is getting into verses 19 to 23. At the end of John 20, one of his disciples, Thomas, is skeptical, using that word very intentionally when I think about Celsus, is skeptical to hear that Jesus rose from the dead. So two completely different reactions. We got John, who didn't even see the body there, just knew the stone was rolled away, and he believed. Now we have Thomas, who's like, hold on a second. Just wait a minute. I mean, both guys followed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and both had very different responses. We see in John 20, verses 19 to 23, that Jesus needs to address some of their hearts. Doubt needs to be replaced with fear, or with faith, excuse me. And fear is replaced with peace. The question we are confronted with is this: did Jesus rise from the dead? How you answer this question determines the course of your life. Do you believe it? Do you truly believe it? Because here's the suggestion I'm going to have this morning, specifically from verses 19 to 23. If you do not believe Jesus rose from the dead, you will continue to doubt. You will continue to live in fear. But if you truly believe that Jesus rose from the dead, like I said, doubt is replaced with faith. Fear is replaced with peace. There's a lot at stake. When you sit back and think about it, there's a ton at stake. Jesus saw these conflicts in his disciples, and he knew he was not done teaching them after he rose from the dead. His earthly ministry is not over yet. Jesus would fill them with faith, give them peace, and call them to respond to his miraculous resurrection. In John 20, we see the connection between the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the response of the disciples. Jesus, as we read, shows up in the room, right? Shows up in this room. He's got holes in his hands and like a puncture in his side. I just put myself into a little thought experiment as I was reading this. Maybe you want to join me for the moment. Tell me, how would you feel if you're hanging out with like family and friends, and then a seemingly healthy person you thought to be dead, like, showed up with puncture wounds in the wrists and in the side? I mean, this stuff does not happen, right? And that's the point. It's miraculous. Nonetheless, the risen Lord knew the heart of his disciples. Before Jesus entered the room, there was fear. After Jesus entered the room, there was faith. Peace, a growing sense to respond to the miracle that was standing right in front of the disciples. Verses 19 to 23 give us insight into their hearts, and it gives us insight into our heart. So from 19 to 23, I want to make two observations. Two observations. And then I want to look at the words of Christ more specifically. Let's make these observations, this dramatic entrance into this room filled with the disciples. First, the Apostle John writes these verses to bring attention to the sudden appearance of Jesus. John wants to make the reader aware that no one unlocked the door to let Jesus in. Verse 19. Jesus is alive, but his wounds are visible. The actual body of Christ had been transformed into a glorious resurrected body. It is clear that Jesus appears in the room yet retains his physical characteristics. And it's stunning that no one let Jesus in. Jesus didn't have a key or a wire pick to unlock the door, right? But there he was. Jesus showed up in front of this ragtag group of guys who had little motivation to continue the movement that Jesus began. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15 why the resurrection is essential to Christianity and why Jesus' sudden appearance would have sparked the global movement. Paul says this: if there is no resurrection of the dead, that not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, the preaching of Sean Powers, is in vain, and your faith is in vain. No resurrection means no Christianity, no global movement, no taking this gospel message to the ends of the earth. But Paul says a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Like, that's why we're here this morning. He is risen. The appearance of Jesus to his disciples was an absolute game changer. The resurrection of Jesus confirmed the scriptures. It disregarded all human logic. And it would eventually empower the disciples through the Holy Spirit with courage to respond. And here's another stunning truth. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, Christian. Like, hold on. We celebrated Good Friday. Jesus was crucified. He was put into a tomb. He died, put into a tomb. And he rose. And the power of God that caused that is in you, Christian. The historical resurrection happened in a moment, but the power of the resurrection continues in anyone who follows Christ. I've told this story in the past, 7 or 8 years ago now, and a couple days after an Easter service that we had, Sharice sent me a text about a conversation between Chloe, my oldest daughter, and Izzy, my youngest daughter. It went something like this. Izzy initially began to say something to Mom, and she said, "Happy Easter, Mom." And like siblings do, Chloe chimes in, "It's not Easter anymore." And she's factually right. And Izzy responds and says, "It's still Easter in my heart." As a dad, you're just like melting, like, "Mom." You know. It's a cute story. But the kernel of truth is so powerful. The power of the resurrection is in every Christian. The appearance of Jesus to his disciples the very day he walked away from the tomb set into motion the most profound and powerful movement this world has ever seen. Like, God is on mission. The appearance of Jesus to his disciples began to turn the world upside down, Acts 17:6. Now God commands and invites his disciples to participate in his divine movement of the resurrected Christ. So the first observation is this: the resurrected Christ shows up on the scene with his disciples, and then the presence of Jesus begins to move the needle of faith in the hearts of his disciples. The resurrection of Jesus, it was not a figment of someone's imagination. It was not the result of people hallucinating. It was not sorcery. It was an actual historical and miraculous event. You can locate it on the timeline. Also, I want you to notice why the room was locked, which is my second observation. Like, why was the room locked? The door of the room was locked because the disciples were fearful of the Jews. That's verse 19. Just a few days earlier, the disciples witnessed the death of Jesus. Their leader, their master, their teacher was executed by hanging on a cross. Now, they were fearful about their own life. If they were able to do that to Jesus, how much more would they be able to go after us? Fear kept them isolated in a locked room. Now, I've got to pause and ask the question. Do you blame them? Right? Do you blame them for locking the door? Like, let's be cool for a few days, guys. Let's lay low. I don't blame them. Seems like a prudent action to take. I'm not sure I would have reacted any differently if I were in that situation. Jesus sees their fear. He sees my fear. He sees your fears. So Jesus addresses the fear. Fear needs to be dealt with. Fear needs to be dealt with because fear can be crippling. Fear is a barrier to the gospel work in your heart and in your life. And I think Jesus is touching on a nerve when he comes to disciples' inability, in our inability, to respond to the resurrection. One of the primary reasons why Christians do not respond to God and the resurrection of Christ is because of fear. For the first century disciples and for many Christians throughout the world right now in the 21st century, it is a fear of physical death because of persecution. For you and me, it is a fear, perhaps, I'm just guessing, being thought differently by neighbors, friends, coworkers. Like, if I'm just being really blunt and honest about my own life, like this afternoon I'm going to see my family, and they're not Christians. They think of me very differently, right? And fear could cause me to act and respond in a way that is not honoring to God. And I have to say, no, I am Christ and Christ alone. I'm not going to live in fear. I'm going to live in faith, despite the fact that I know they think very, very differently of me, right? And pray for them, by the way. But I know that. And many of you know that as well. Perhaps you are fearful that the mob will come after you because of your faith in Christ. Not necessarily the mob on the street, but the internet mob. Perhaps you fear the machinations of the government, right? That certainly exists. Fear manifests itself in so many different ways, and the devil would love nothing more than to shut you down with fear. Shut you down. Shut me down. Internal fear, which obviously can get projected, can have wide-ranging effects on people. Fear can shut you down, can make you irrational. Fear squeezes out hope. So, of course, Jesus needed to address the fear that the disciples were feeling and experiencing. And for us, honestly, I don't need to list out 1,000 ways that we can be overcome by fear. You and I know, as I stand and as you sit, what brings fear to your heart and your life. So here is the deal. This is why you're here this morning. The resurrected Christ wants to see you set free from fear, from living in fear, the fear that cripples you. And one way to be set free from fear is by tapping in to the power of the resurrection. Whatever you fear, Jesus wants to address it this morning so that you may have peace. Peace. And so, Jesus addresses the fear of his disciples with that word, peace. If there's one thing Christians and non-Christians can agree upon, is that we would all benefit from peace. We mean it very differently, but there's agreement. The question is, where does peace come from? Verses 19 to 21 are worth repeating here. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, and he says it to you this morning, "Peace be with you." Twice Jesus says this. Jesus says, "Peace be with you," when he enters the room, and then again when he calls his disciples to respond. "Peace be with you," this line, this phrase from Jesus, is the most appropriate greeting just hours after he rose from the dead. One commentator said it like this: "Shalom on Easter evening is the complement of 'it is finished' on the cross. For the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted. Shalom, accordingly, is supremely the Easter greeting. Not surprising, it is included, along with grace, in the greeting of every epistle of Paul in the New Testament." I think Jesus is saying something here. We've got to understand what Jesus is trying to say here, because overcoming fear and responding to the resurrection hinges upon rightly knowing what Jesus means when he says to you, "Peace." This is what Jesus does not mean when he says, "Peace be with you." Jesus is not wishing you or me a trouble-free life. Jesus is not concerned with like world peace the way that we understand world peace, or a lot of people understand world peace, right? Jesus is not talking about the absence of stress in your life. And Jesus isn't saying, hey guys, you need to find your inner peace, you know, do a little meditation thing, right? The peace that God offers through Jesus Christ to his disciples that pushes out the fear that can exist in our life is a peace that comes from the resurrected Christ. It is a faith-infused peace that clings to the resurrection. This peace, or shalom if you go to the Hebrew, encompasses all the blessings of the kingdom of God. This peace is a promise for every person who has faith in Jesus Christ. John records these words earlier in his gospel from John 14. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. So he leaves it and he gives it. Like, no matter what you do, you're going to have it. I'm going to leave it, I'm going to give it. Not as the world gives it, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. There's that contrast of peace, that fear. The shalom, or peace, offered by Jesus is himself. It is a peace that soothes an anxious soul. It is a peace that provides hope when everything seems hopeless. And we've all been there. And it's especially when we're there, when we're like, oh, I need to pray for the peace of Christ. He's left it and he's given it to me. That's what I need right now. That addresses my fear. That addresses my hopelessness. Like, hear me out for a moment. We live in a world that preys on your fear and anxiety. It really does. I mean, countless examples, right, of how that manifests itself. Just turn on the evening news. I remember watching the evening news with my parents growing up. It was like nothing but terrible things, terrible things, terrible things. And you get to the end of the evening news, it's like, here's a puppy. It's like, okay, great. I guess I like puppies. Like, what do you read on your social media feed, right? It's one fear-inducing post after another. It's one fear after another. The bottom line is that we all need peace to push out the fear that swirls around in our lives, right, and in our soul. In this resurrection narrative, Jesus is fulfilling his promise. He gives them peace, which the world does not know of, and it would cause his disciples, as I said earlier from Acts 17:6, would turn the world upside down. A faith-filled peace removes the barrier of fear so that God can use you to display with your life and declare with your mouth the gospel of Jesus Christ. So my second observation is this. The resurrected Christ offers his disciples everlasting and eternal peace, which can push out every trace of fear in your life. Like, do you believe in that kind of power because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And this peace is given only to God's people. So if you do not have justifying and saving faith in the resurrected Christ, you will strive for peace, but it will remain elusive. But if you believe in the resurrected Christ, you have everything you need to fight against worldly fear because you have Christ. So those are my two observations. Unbelief and fear give way to faith and peace. Live in faith and peace because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's now look at the words of Jesus in verse 21. In connection and flowing from the offering of peace to his disciples, Jesus caused his disciples to respond. Like, if you have this faith and you have peace, okay, what do you do with that? Like, what is the response? He asked his disciples to go and preach the gospel to the very people they were initially fearful of. Like, that's pretty remarkable. This group of people that you are fearful of, now that you have faith and peace, I want you to go back to them and proclaim the gospel. How we react to the resurrected Christ is crucial. Here's that verse again. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Think about the amount of time that transpired between the moment Jesus appeared to them and when Jesus said to his disciples, "Go! I'm going to talk to you about faith and peace. Now go!" Like, was it seconds? Minutes? I don't know. It does not seem like a long time to me. God the Father sent the Son, and the Son is sending you to do what? To live distinctly like Christ and to proclaim the message of Christ. If you believe in the resurrected Christ, you might be asking, where am I being sent? That's a fair question, right? If God is saying go, okay, where am I going? Well, what about your job? Where do you go to school? What about your neighborhood? Your community? I would add the Des Moines Metro. The person sitting next to you, right? I mean, the temptation is like to overcomplicate this, and my recommendation is do not overcomplicate this. It's actually, the answer is quite obvious. I was going to say more about this during announcements, but I had asked you to pray last week about a meeting we were going to have this last week on Tuesday, about a meeting that myself and two others we're going to have at the assisted living home right across the street. Like, what does it mean to go? Great meeting, by the way. Fantastic meeting. We're going to go there and proclaim the gospel. Right? Don't overcomplicate it. If you believe in the resurrected Christ, God is calling you to go. The more I pondered this question for myself, I couldn't think about the biblical precedent being followed and what each, I think, local church needs to follow. What we read time and time in Scripture is that God is calling his people to respond. We read in the New Testament that responding to the resurrection is not only for a select few, like that missionary we send. It can be that. Don't get me wrong. This person wants to go plant a church in Afghanistan or Pakistan or Iran or whatever. Yes, yes and amen. But every Christian is responsible for responding to the resurrected Christ. I want you to notice something theologically significant in verse 21. Jesus did not ask his disciples or you to do something he had not already done for himself. Just as much as it is a part of the DNA of the Christian to be sent to bring glory to God by proclaiming the gospel, it has always been a part of the eternal God's DNA to send for the sake of mission and glory. Like, please do not miss this. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, see the equivalence? As he has sent me, I am sending you. God the Father sent the Son to be on mission. Just as Jesus responded to his Father, we now must respond to our Savior. From eternity past, the Son of God knew he was always on mission to redeem his people by taking on humanity, to live a perfect life, to die on a cross, although there was no right to kill him. And then, as we celebrate today and every day, Jesus defeated death by rising from the dead, proving that death has no claim on his life. And so I ask you, Christian, once again, how have you responded to the resurrected Christ? There's unity between the mission of Jesus and the mission of those who follow Jesus. Theologian D.A. Carson said it very, I think, clearly, and it was lucid. He said this: Jesus was sent by the Father into the world by means of the incarnation with the end of saving the world. Now that Jesus' disciples no longer belong to the world, they must also be sent back into the world in order to bear witness, along with the Paraclete, meaning Holy Spirit. Carson is right. Jesus was sent into the world, and now we're called into the world to bear witness to what we know to be true. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we're called to take his message everywhere we go. It is a message of Christ that impacts how we live and what we say. We are to go on mission to take the message of Christ to atheists, agnostics, Muslims, the spiritually indifferent boomers, millennials, and those a part of Generation Z or whatever generation's coming down the line, right? Keeps changing. If there's a living soul with a pulse in a particular locale, we're called to go and share God's loving plan of redemption. Your response to the resurrection illuminates how much you've bought into God's plan to tell others about Christ. Here's another great quote from Bruce Milne. To the degree to which individuals and churches are committed to mission, both locally and throughout the world, will be the measure of how godlike or how godly you are. That's a really challenging and I think convicting verse, but a good one to put in front of our eyes this morning as we think about how do we respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An individual growing in their sanctification, becoming more like Christ, includes becoming more aware of the need to respond to Christ. Jesus never intended that a person's spiritual response to the resurrection be separated from how a person lives in light of the resurrection. Even in our passage this morning, we read that Jesus continues to push the disciples to grow, again, by putting away fear and replacing fear with peace, while at the same time, while simultaneously saying, hey, now go. Like, you don't need a PhD in theology or evangelism or whatever. You just need to be a follower of Jesus Christ who is willing. Now go. We are to grow in our relationship with God, in our understanding of the resurrection, while we are going. As we're going, God continues to call us to grow. There's no duality here. It's not one, we don't grow over here, and once I'm done growing enough, then I'll go. No, we go. We go and grow. So the words of Jesus tell us that we are sent into the world to live distinctly and then tell others about the crucified and resurrected Christ. But as we go and go, it is kind of the Lord to give us his peace to displace our fears, but he does not stop there. The Lord does not want us disconnected from a relationship with him while we bear witness about our resurrected Savior. Therefore, we are given God the Holy Spirit as we respond. Here are verses 22 and 23. Receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven then. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The inclusion of verses 22 and 23 loudly highlights the role of the Trinity in your life. Father, Son, and Spirit. We've already seen how the Father sent the Son to be on mission. And now the Son tells his disciples to receive the Holy Spirit. So what are the implications of being empowered by the Spirit as we act Christianly, if I can say that, in a hostile world? I want to share three implications to close. The first might be obvious, but it's profound. God, the Holy Spirit, empowers every Christian to continually respond to the resurrected Christ. Here are a few verses found several chapters before our passage in chapter 20. Here's chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away. Like, no, Jesus, no, you want to say, nope, that's not how this works. It is to your advantage that I go. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Like, that's stunning. It is to your advantage that I go. Because the Holy Spirit's going to come. Until the Son of God physically returns, the Holy Spirit guides you, teaches you, and empowers you to be like Christ. The Holy Spirit illuminates to your Christian heart, right? And to give you a greater love for the resurrected Savior. The second implication of receiving the Holy Spirit is imparted authority given to his disciples. In verse 23, it says that we have the power to forgive and to not forgive. What this is alluding to is that we are spokespeople for God. This is quite an astonishing statement because of what we read in Luke 5 and Matthew 9. In Luke 5 and Matthew 9, the Jewish leaders were bent out of shape because Jesus forgave the sins in his earthly ministry. He's like, you're forgiven. And they're like, whoa, 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 you can't do that. You can't do that. Only God does. Of course, they did not realize Jesus was the Son of God. The same authority that Jesus has now resides in those who have responded to the resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith. Now we have authority, not of our own, but divinely granted from God through the Holy Spirit to advance the gospel. Therefore, we respond to the resurrection, knowing that we have been given this authority. And another critical text I could take you is Matthew 18, or Matthew 28. The third implication, which I find to be a comforting implication, is that God ultimately does the work in non-Christians. At the end of the day, you're not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in you, but you're not the Holy Spirit. God calls us to participate in his mission, but in doing so, God does the work. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who draws his people to himself. When you stop to think about it, it takes all the pressure off us, because what God is asking is faithfulness. Can you be faithful in responding to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Can you be faithful? I've said this before. I don't know how it lands on you, but I think I believe it. You don't need to change the world. You need to be faithful to God by being a Christian right where you are. Now, I'm well aware that this Easter sermon now sounds like an evangelism sermon. I get it. I really do. But I do not think this is like an evangelism sermon. It is a sermon about how Christians respond, once again, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Allow me to make my point from another perspective. And I've said this before. Again, it's worth saying again. You know, Redemption Hill does not need an evangelism pastor. I'm not against evangelism pastors per se, but don't need that. Why? You. Right? You're called to respond to the resurrection, to go. You. So even this, the way to respond to the skepticism of Celsus is for you to live in the power of the resurrection. One of the most remarkable testimonies of the resurrection of Christ is a bunch of people changed because of faith in Christ. And that's who we are as Redemption Hill Church. Let me pray, and then we'll continue to sing about the resurrection of Jesus. Heavenly Father.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.